Okay, let's have our Bibles open at Amos chapter 7. We're going through Amos. We're nearing the end. I haven't found it easy to preach on Amos. And I've been tempted to give up from time to time. But this is the Word of God. So we carry on and try to get a grip of the message of Amos. And he had the unenviable task of announcing to Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel. He came from the south, from Judah. He was sent by God to prophesy in the northern kingdom of Israel with its capital at Samaria. And he was told to announce that God's patience had run out, and that judgment upon Israel was now inevitable. And indeed, immediately after Amos' ministry, or soon after Amos' ministry, the long reign of Jeroboam II in Israel came to an end. And after that, there were very, very short reigns, assassinations, palace coups, short reigns. And then 40 years after Amos, the great superpower of Assyria invaded the northern kingdom, destroyed Samaria, deported the population, the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom of Israel, deported the population and replaced them with foreigners, replaced them with Gentiles who later came to be known as Samaritans. So Amos's message was proved to be absolutely true. What he said came true 40 years after he had preached his message. Now, we come this morning to chapter 7 mainly. And here I think we get an insight into Amos's experience as a prophet and what it was like to be a prophet. And I think we can learn what a prophetic church might look like today in Britain in the 21st century as we look at this chapter and look at the experience of Amos. We can see what a prophetic church will look like in our day and in our land. And basically, I think what I want to say this morning is that Amos was called by God to pray and called by God to preach. So that's my subject this morning, praying and preaching. And we've got four visions here. We'll look at the first two now, the first two visions described in chapter 7. Verses 1 to 6. In the first vision, verses 1 to 3, Amos sees God preparing a great swarm of locusts. Now, locusts in that society meant devastation for an agricultural people whose survival depended, whose livelihood depended on the land and on the harvest. A swarm of locusts was just about the worst thing imaginable. And this swarm of locusts, verse 1 of chapter 7, was to come at the worst possible time. Apparently there were two crops a year. So if the first crop failed, well, there always might be a good second crop. But apparently the first crop in Israel was commandeered by the king. And he fed his household and his livestock from the first crop, as you might expect in a land which Amos condemns because the rich were getting richer and the poorer were getting poorer, where the poor were being treated unjustly. This is exactly what you might expect. The royal household took the first crop, but there was always a second crop. But in this vision, it's the second crop in the late spring that is to be devastated by locusts, which will strip the land completely clean. Amos sees this vision in verse 1, verse 2. And he is appalled. This is absolute disaster for Israel. This is ruin for Israel. Now, we noticed a few weeks ago that while the little prophecy of Amos is full of God's judgment, I mean, that is his message, the judgment of God upon the land. While his message was one of unrelenting judgment, Amos did not relish the judgment of God. He got no satisfaction from preaching this message. And as he sees God preparing this devastating judgment of locusts on the land of Israel, how does he respond? Verse 2, when they had stripped the land clean, in his vision, when they had stripped the land clean, I cried out, Sovereign Lord, forgive. How can Jacob survive? He is so small. So Amos pleads with God to spare the land from this devastating judgment. And we read in verse 3, so the Lord relented. The Lord relented. This will not happen, the Lord said. And this was an act of pure mercy on God's part. In response to Amos' prayer, there's no mention of any repentance in Israel. God doesn't spare the nation because Israel has repented. God spares, or at least postpones, the judgment because Amos has prayed. There's no mention of repentance. It is pure grace, pure mercy, pure patience on God's part, and it's in response to Amos's prayer. So that's the first vision. And then in the second vision, he sees the Sovereign Lord calling for fire. Verse 4, the Sovereign Lord was calling for judgment by fire. A very common symbol of God's wrath in the Bible. No ordinary fire, this is a fire, verse 4, that dried up the great deep and devoured the land. This is a supernatural fire from God, which is a symbol of God's wrath. And how does Amos respond this time? Verse 5, then I cried out, Sovereign Lord, I beg you, stop. How can Jacob survive? He is so small. Again, Amos prays for the judgment to be postponed. Again, there's no mention of any repentance on the part of Israel. And again, in pure grace and in response to Amos' prayer, God, verse 6, relents. So the Lord relented. This will not happen either, the Sovereign Lord said. Well, what can we learn from these two visions, visions 1 and vision 2? Well, we can learn a number of things. First of all, we can learn about the great compassion and grace of God. Not once, but twice, he postpones, he delays his judgment. He relents. And the delay in judgment is not due to any repentance on Israel's part, but nor is it due to any indifference on God's part to sin. It's pure patience, it's pure grace. I'm reminded of the verse in 2 Peter chapter 3, where in response to some scoffers who were saying, where is this day of the Lord? Where is this second coming? Peter says, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. He is patient with you. The amazing patience of God. And I'm also reminded of Paul's words in Romans chapter 2, where he says, do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you towards repentance, but because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God postpones his judgment in grace and in patience so that you might be saved. I wonder if there is anyone here who is not saved from God's wrath yet. I wonder if there is anyone here in this congregation who is still under the wrath of God. We are born under the wrath of God. Ephesians chapter 2 says we are by nature objects of God's wrath. That is what you are by nature. That is what I am by nature. An object of the wrath of God from birth. Now you must understand that. And you must turn to God and ask Him for mercy. And you must go to Jesus Christ, who on behalf of every one of His people who takes refuge in Him, bore the wrath of God, absorbed the wrath of God on the cross of Calvary, so that you might be saved from that wrath. Have you been to Jesus to be saved from the wrath of God? I hope you have. God has postponed His judgment so that you might repent. And if you will not repent, if you will not go to Jesus Christ, then that judgment will be all the greater when His patience finally runs out. The second thing we can learn from these first two visions is Amos's great compassion. We've learnt of God's great compassion, but we also see here Amos's compassion. The prospect of judgment upon Israel causes him to cry out to God. He cries out to God. He calls upon God to forgive. He calls upon God to stop. And notice how he sees the reality of the situation. Twice he says to God, they're so small. Israel is so small, verse 5, verse 3. How can Jacob survive? He is so small. He's so insignificant. No, Israel didn't think she was small. She didn't think she was insignificant. She thought she was secure. We were looking at that last week. She thought she was very secure there in her mountain stronghold at Samaria. And the rich thought they were pretty safe, pretty secure. But Amos saw things as they really were. He saw the reality of the situation. And twice he reminds God of the insignificance, of the smallness of Israel. God's prophets see things as God sees them. Amos's great compassion. And then thirdly, of course, we see the power of prayer. Amos is distressed by the prospect of judgments on his land. He doesn't gloat over it. He gets no satisfaction from it. And let us beware of an attitude which does get satisfaction from reading the papers and saying, ah yes, well what can you expect? We've been expecting this a long time, we Christians. What can you expect when a land turns away from God? And you can almost get a satisfaction from it. Let us beware of that. Amos is distressed at the prospect of God's wrath coming upon his land. And he pleads with God on behalf of Israel. And his prayers are heard. His prayers are heard. The prayers of prophets are heard in the Bible. Remember that incident where Abraham, for the second time, stupidly passes off his wife Sarah as his sister. And she ends up in the harem of a chap called Abimelech. And to cut a long story short, Abimelech is saved from sin. He realizes that he's got another man's wife in his harem. He is struck with illness. And God says to him in a dream, now return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you will live. He is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you will live. Prophets don't just preach, they pray. And remember Samuel, who brought the word of God to Israel? He said, God forbid that I should sin against God by ceasing to pray for you. And remember Moses, that wonderful story at the end, after the incident of the golden calf, where God comes to Moses and he says, they've broken my covenant already. I wouldn't have just given them the law. And they've made a golden calf already, and they're having an orgy around the golden calf. And God makes a suggestion to Moses. He says, Moses, I'll finish with this lot and I'll make you a great nation. And Moses pleads with God. He says, God, if you're going to do that, blot my name out of your book as well. He pleads with God for Israel. And Israel is saved through the intercessions of Moses. And remember James chapter 5, where James reminds us of Elijah the prophet, and he says the effectual fervent prayer, I'm going back to the Authorized Version, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Prophets pray. And God hears the prayers of prophets in the Bible. And Amos prays here, and his prayers result in a stay of execution for Israel. Now, when I was a little way into this series on Amos, I can't remember who it was, and I wouldn't name them even if I could remember, but somebody came to me and said, well, what do we do in the light of the message of Amos? What do we do in the light of this unrelenting message of judgment? Do we simply passively await the inevitable? And somebody asked for a sermon about what to do. Well, here's your sermon. Judgment is not inevitable. At least judgment now is not inevitable. I think judgment was inevitable for Israel when Amos preached. But this passage reminds us that it could have come even earlier, but for Amos's prayers. The prayers of God's people can delay, can postpone God's judgment. That's what the first two visions tell me. And in the New Testament, the function of the Old Testament prophet is transferred to the New Testament church. So that what Abraham did for Sodom, and what Moses did for Israel, the Christian church is now to do for the world. We are to pray. We're to really pray. We're not just to hold church prayer meetings and go through endless lists of things to pray for, mainly about people who aren't well. It's important to pray for people who aren't well. But it's more important, actually, to pray for some other things. Especially if the people who aren't well are Christians. They're all right. Don't worry about that. It's the world we should be praying for. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Paul says to Timothy, I urge then, it's a strong word, I urge first of all that requests, prayers, intercession and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. I wonder if you read passages like that and let's be honest, do you ever say to yourself, does it actually really work? Does it make any difference, really? Do you ever secretly, you wouldn't tell anybody, I know. Do you ever secretly ask that question, does it actually really make any difference? Well, according to Amos chapter 7, it does make a difference. And what an encouragement this should be for God's people to gather together to pray for God's mercy on our land. You can see it coming. You can see God's judgment coming, as clear as a pike staff. You can see the dark clouds of judgment looming. We ought to be meeting to pray for God to stay his judgment. That's what we should be praying for. So I hope to see you all on Wednesday night, when Grenville is going to be speaking, and he's always worth listening to. He's going to be speaking on the end of Romans 11, from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be the glory forever. Amen. If you don't want to hear a sermon from Grenville on that passage, well, there must be something wrong with you. And as well as listening to a sermon from Grenville, short sermon, we'll spend some time praying for God to stay his judgment upon this land. So, there's the first two visions. And on to visions 3 and 4. And vision 3 is of a plumb line. Verse 7. God is standing by a wall that has been built true to plumb. And he's got a plumb line in his hand. Now, young people here, maybe you don't know what a plumb line is. Your dad probably uses a spirit level. Well, no, that's different, isn't it? Is it? I never do any DIY. I'm not even sure myself what a plumb line is. A plumb line is a bit of string, a long length of string with a heavy weight on the end. And builders and surveyors use it to see whether a wall is plumb, whether it's straight, whether it's vertical. And Amos sees God standing by a wall that had been plumb, and he's got this plumb line in his hand. And in this vision, God does the speaking. In the previous two visions, Amos reasons with God. In this vision, God reasons with Amos. And Amos is silent. And there's no mention now of prayer. And God explains to Amos what he is about to do and why he is about to do it. He's almost saying to Amos, look at the evidence yourself, Amos. We're going to use the plumb line. Is this wall straight? Is it upright? Is it vertical? Or is it bent? Is it sagging? Is it crooked? The implication is, of course, that the wall was sagging, that it was crooked. Should a bulging wall like this, Amos, really be ignored? Would any decent surveyor ignore a bulging wall like this? No. It'll have to come down. I will spare them no longer. I will spare them no longer. No use praying now, Amos. The time for prayer is over now. They've had that chance. Chance after chance after chance. I will spare them no longer. This wall will be demolished. And I will spare them no longer is literally I will pass by them no longer, and it is probably a deliberate reference to Egypt and the Exodus when God passed over Israel, his people, and brought judgment upon Egypt. Not this time. Not now. I will pass over them, I will pass by them no longer. The time for judgment has come. Well, God has a plumb line. He has a moral plumb line. It's called his law. The Lord Jesus, his son, is also his plumb line. The character of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what you're going to be measured by one day. I hope you're getting ready for that. Fourth vision. Very simple vision in chapter 8, verses 1 to 3, 1 and 2. A hamper, we would call it, perhaps. A basket of ripe fruit. The sort of thing that they used to carry their offerings, their first fruits, to the temple in at harvest time. A basket of ripe fruit. And the message is very simple. It's just a stark, simple picture, a basket of ripe fruit and a message from God. Okay, have a look at that, Amos. That fruit is ripe, isn't it? The time is ripe for my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. The message is the same. Don't pray now, Amos. Don't ask me to have any more patience. I will spare them no longer. The time is ripe. Fruit grows, matures, ripens. So does sin. I find this a solemn picture. What does God see ripening in your life? Does he see sin ripening? Or does he see grace ripening? Does he see habits of prayerlessness and selfishness and pettiness and pride and pomposity and sloth and lust ripening in your life? Or does he see grace and godliness ripening in your life? Be honest as you answer this question. What is ripening in your, is anything ripening? Well, I'm sure something is ripening in your life. And if grace and godliness aren't ripening in your life, other things surely are. And one day God will say, the time is ripe. And for Israel in Amos' day, that day had come. God was about to say, enough is enough. Prayer now makes no difference. Jeremiah said exactly the same thing to Jerusalem before the destruction of Jerusalem. There's a very, very stark passage in Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 1, where God says to Jeremiah, even if Moses and Samuel were to stand before me, my heart would not go out to this people. Even if Moses and Samuel, two of the great prayers of the Old Testament, even if they were to stand before me as intercessors, it would make no difference now. So, the message of these other two visions, visions 3 and 4, is that God's patience does run out. Judgment cannot be postponed forever. One day the gavel will fall. You know, you've seen those programs on the television, or maybe you haven't. But they're on nearly every day. There's an obsession with these programs on the television where you find things in your attic and you see how much you can get for them. And people go wild with exuberant joy if they make 50 quid from something they found in their attic. And there's the salesman with his gavel going, looking round to see if there's anybody else. He delays it as long as he can, but eventually he bangs his gavel down. Gone! And Amos is saying here that someday that day will come. One day that day will come. It'll come for you. It'll come for this nation. It may already have come for this nation. I hope not. That's why I'm asking you to pray. But it may, I don't know, it may have already come for this nation. But there will come a day when God's mercy and patience run out. 2 Peter again, chapter 3, I've already quoted it, verse 9. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But, verse 10, the day of the Lord will come. The Lord delays it. He is patient. He doesn't want you to perish. He wants you to repent. But the day of the Lord will come. Okay, so Amos has to preach and to pray, and he also has to preach. And I'm going to have to rush through the little incident in verses 10 to 17. I'm going to have to just rush through verses 10 to 17. Where we have this interesting little interaction between Amos and Amaziah, the priest of Bethel. We don't know anything about Amaziah other than what we read in this chapter. And I think the reason for putting this little conversation here in the middle of chapter 7, or in the second half of chapter 7, is to demonstrate the accuracy of visions 3 and 4. Judgment is now inevitable. The situation is irreversible. Not even prayer will make any difference now. And I think this little conversation between Amaziah and Amos is meant to illustrate that. But it also gives us a very interesting and instructive account of Amos's experience as he prophesied there in Israel. Now, Amaziah is described, verse 10, as the priest of Bethel. Bethel was the chief sanctuary in the northern kingdom of Israel. It had been built by King Jeroboam II. It was a royal sanctuary, verse 13. Don't prophesy any more at Bethel, because this is the king's sanctuary. and the temple of the kingdom. I visited Windsor Castle last Wednesday afternoon. We went to see Jill. We had a few little trips out. We went to Windsor Castle, and there in Windsor Castle is St. George's Chapel. Beautiful. It's almost like a cathedral. It's like the Queen's personal cathedral. Next to the chapel is the deanery. So the dean of King George's Chapel actually lives inside Windsor Castle with the Queen. Probably doesn't see her very often, but he has a house there in the Queen's territory, inside the castle of Windsor. And Bethel was a bit like that. This is the King's Chapel, Amos. And Amaziah was the equivalent of the Dean of Windsor, or the Dean of Westminster. He was the man who should have been doing Amos's job. He was the man who should have been bringing this message to Israel. Imagine what he felt when Amos was denouncing the worshippers of Bethel, as we saw him doing back in chapter 5. I hate your sacrifices. I hate your assemblies. Take away the noise of your song. Well, imagine preaching a message like that at St. George's Chapel in Windsor. And Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, reports Amos to the king. Verse 10. Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent a message to Jeroboam, king of Israel. Amos is raising a conspiracy against you in the very heart of Israel. Amos is a very dangerous man. He's organizing a conspiracy against the king. He was actually prophesying that the dynasty of Jeroboam would come to an end, and that his land, his nation, his population would be taken into exile, which is exactly what happened. He was absolutely right. But Amaziah said, and the land cannot bear all his words. He is a threat to the stability of the nation, this man. Well, we don't know what came of that report from Amaziah to the king. But we do know that Amaziah, verse 12, ordered Amos to leave his parish. Get back to Judah, Amaziah said to Amos. That's where you come from. You should be prophesying in Judah. I mean, they'll love your message in Judah. The folk in Judah will love to hear of judgment coming on Israel. Preach it to Judah. Earn your bread there. He assumes that Amos is one of these professional prophets who got paid for prophesying. And Amos says, you'll have a much more stable career down in Judah. They'll love your message there. Get back to your own parish. Kings in those days had whole payrolls of prophets. Ahab, an earlier king of Israel, the northern kingdom, had 400 professional prophets on his payroll, and he paid them basically to tell him what he wanted to hear. And that's what he wanted Amos to do, or else to get out of his parish, to go back where he belonged. Well, this tells us that we must expect opposition if we preach God's word faithfully. If we preach God's word, and especially if we preach God's judgment faithfully, we must expect opposition. And we must expect opposition even from, or even perhaps especially from, the religious establishment. Notice how Amos is misrepresented. He is raising a conspiracy against you. He wasn't. Amos was one man. One writer on Amos says the only other conspirator with Amos was God. He was one man preaching a message faithfully. He wasn't raising a conspiracy. He was actually praying to God to delay the judgment. But he is misrepresented. Lies are told about him. Which is exactly what happened to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's leading a revolt against Caesar. He wasn't. Lies were told about him. And Jesus says, all manner of things will be said falsely about you for my name's sake. You can read it in the paper. Mr. David Blunkett, who used to be Home Secretary and now isn't, he deliberately equated evangelical Christians with Islamic terrorists and fundamentalists. He said we've got to beware of Islamic fundamentalists and other extremists like evangelical Christians. That was a deliberate lie. It was a deliberate misrepresentation. Anybody who knows evangelical Christians knows that they are not dangerous people. Anybody who knows evangelical Christians who take the Bible seriously know that Christians believe that to take up the sword is forbidden by our Lord Jesus Christ, and that we are to love our enemies and pray for those who hate us. Anybody who knows anything about evangelical Christians, and Mr. Blunkett came from a Methodist background, he should know that. And to deliberately equate us with Islamic terrorists is a deliberate lie, and it's going on all the time. And there'll be more of it. There was an advert put in the Independent newspaper recently by the Gay Police Association, in which there was a picture of a Bible and a picture of a dagger and a picture of a pool of blood, and the words "In the name of the Father" over the Bible, and the implication was that Bible-believing Christians are responsible for the so-called, I don't know whether it's true or not, so-called increasing homophobic attacks on homosexuals. Who are responsible for these attacks? Well, it's people who believe the Bible. It's people who pray the Lord's Prayer in the name of the Father. No Quran was in the advert. The Muslims are even more homophobic than we are, if you want to use that word. I'm not personally afraid of homosexuals. I'm afraid for them, practicing homosexuals. Not afraid of them, I'm afraid for them. Muslims more so. But no Quran was put in the advert. It was a Bible that was put in the advert. Deliberate misrepresentation. I know of no evangelical Christian who wants to kill homosexuals or do anything violent to homosexuals. Evangelical Christians have got involved in seeking to care for people suffering from AIDS. Many of them have. It's simply lies. It's deliberate misrepresentation. But we must expect that. And intimidation. This is a royal palace, Amos, for goodness sake. This is St. George's Chapel, Windsor, Amos. We don't want the likes of you here with your message. Get back to your parish. And I haven't time for Amos's response. His response was a classic response. Far from being a professional prophet, I was a shepherd. I used to look after fig trees, says Amos. The last thing on my mind was being a prophet, and the Lord took me. The Lord took me. Verse 15. The Lord took me from tending the flock. It implies entirely God's initiative. It was as big a surprise to Amos as to everybody else. God took hold of him and told him to go and preach, not in Judah, but to go and preach in Israel. So it was the word of God against the word of Amaziah. And Amos did exactly what Peter did in a similar situation when he was faced by the religious establishments in Jerusalem many years later. It is better to obey God rather than man. And then, rather than watering down his message at all, he actually told the priest of Bethel that his wife would become a prostitute in the city, his sons and daughters would fall by the sword, his land would be measured and divided up, and he himself would die in a pagan country. It's a bit like preaching that archbishops can go to hell. They can. The priest, I'm not saying that any particular archbishop is going to hell. But archbishops can go to hell. There will be archbishops in hell. this message to the priest of the priest of Bethel was a bit like me saying that. And it's the classic confrontation between somebody who's called to be a preacher and an establishment preacher, between a man who is called and a man who is in a career. And while the call today is not exactly the same as the call to Old Testament prophets, whose words were actually put in the Bible, so they were very, very special men indeed. Nevertheless, preaching God's word is not something you do quickly or easily. And you do it out of a firm conviction that you've been commissioned by God to do it. And you preach that word faithfully, whatever the cost, and the cost may well be great. So, there is Amos the true prophet. On the one hand, faithfully preaching God's word of judgment, refusing to dilute it, refusing to be intimidated. And on the other hand, pleading with God to relent from that judgment, to forgive, to delay, until that time comes when God can delay his judgment no more. O Lord, we do together now lift up our voices to you for our land. We pray that you would stay your judgment. We pray that the powers of evil might be resisted, that you would relent from the judgment that is coming upon this land. We pray that you would keep us faithful in this prayer, not just praying it briefly on a Sunday morning, but like Amos, pleading with you day by day as we faithfully preach that judgment and that Saviour who is the only one who can save us from the judgment of God. Part us now with your blessing, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.